I called it House of God, and I found this really cool, simple drawing. Kind of looks like a house. That's about the way I would draw a house, although my lines wouldn't be that straight. I'm using John chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 13. That's where I'll eventually end up. I've got a couple of things I need to say first, of course. Some of you may not know this. A lot of you do know this, of course, and that is that the phrase house of God in the Hebrew, I believe, is Bethel. So Bethel Baptist, they're an Aztec. We've been praying for them. They're searching for a pastor. They have David is over there now, and I'm so thankful because he's going to help lead them, and he's a good preacher, so I'm not worried about that. And I don't think they are either, but he's going to help them as an interim find the man that God has for them eventually. But I was thinking about them this week off and on because I was thinking about the name Bethel, house of God. El means God. Beth happens to be house. And so that's part of where this came from several weeks ago when we were looking at this. One time someone asked me, they asked the question, why do they call church God's house? He's not there. Well, that was my first reaction too. Yeah, he is. Of course he is. It sounds kind of harsh when someone says that, because if God's not there, if he's not at his own house, then what's the point? Why are we even here? All four of the gospel writers here in God's word tell us of Jesus cleansing the temple. And, the thing I've learned about God's word is that if it's in there one time, it's worth studying. It's important. We need to pay attention to it. But if it's in there four times, there's an emphasis, and there's a reason why God is emphasizing it. He's telling us something. And so we're going to take a look at one of those accounts. The Holy Spirit has given this a significant amount of importance, and I think we need to do the same. So we're going to be there. First thing I want to tell you is Jesus attended worship services. We don't think of it that way, do we? We think of him going to temple. We think of him going to the synagogues and reading and talking to the people. But he attended worship services. That's where the Jewish folks, that's where they worshiped, was in a synagogue. And when necessary, they went to the temple in Jerusalem. Have you ever heard people say, I quit going to church because I didn't like the way they did things? I didn't like the music. I didn't like the way the preacher was preaching. He wouldn't preach on the gospel. He's too busy with politics or whatever. I get on that too, but, sorry. I warn you ahead of time. But sometimes people make these excuses about why they quit going to church. They're just full of a bunch of hypocrites. Well, come on in, because one more ain't going to make a difference then. Jesus didn't like the way they did things either. Can you imagine thinking about how the people talked about his Father in heaven, and he didn't quit. He still kept going. I met a man one time who was a son of a pastor, and he told me that his father was a preacher, was a pastor, and that he got so disgusted, he said, with the way he called them the wheels, treated his father, that he quit going. He just quit going to church. I can understand the hurt. I can understand, someone feeling that way. And again, can you imagine how hurt Jesus must have been with the way the religious leaders of the day treated his father? And yet he never quit. He continued attending worship services. When he went to different cities and villages, remember we've read about him traveling through and on his way to Jerusalem and all those kinds of things. He always went to the synagogue. And when he was in Jerusalem, he always went to the temple. That's where people went to worship, and that's what he did. On our occasion here in John chapter 2, it happens to be time to observe the Jewish Passover at the temple, and so he's going there. The religious establishment of his day, of that time, was cold, callous, legalistic, and exclusive. But Jesus participated. Now, if you think that I've just described today's religious, atmosphere, in some places you might be right. I don't know. Sometimes we as Christians can be cold and callous. Sometimes we can be pretty legalistic. We definitely are exclusive. If you're not one of us, then you're one of them. Every group I've ever met or read about, I was telling Brother Dennis that today in Sunday school, we were talking about the us and them. Every group has a word for us, for who we are, right? We're all together, we're in this together, us. And then we have a word for the ones that are not. They're not us. And that's basically how it's translated, not us. Most of us are familiar with, I hope I say this right, Dine and Belagana, right? Well, I'm Belagana because I know I'm not Dine. I'm not one of those. One of them. That's what they say about me. Christians, we do the same thing. We have a phrase, we have a word for us, and we have a word for the world, right? Them that are not part of us. So Jesus knew this going in, and yet he continued to participate. He continued to attend worship services. Part of his purpose, of course, was to try to correct some of the things that were wrong and try to, if you will, fix it if you could, but he never quit. He never stopped going. I have known people over the years, not just where I was the pastor, but also where I attended when I first started going to church. I remember people who were so pious and so self-righteous, they thought they were too good for church. They didn't need to be there with those people, us and them. People who are too spiritual for the church might be more spiritual than Jesus. Now listen, it does not mean that you can go to church and say, there's nothing wrong. Nothing needs to be fixed. Because we're humans, there's always going to be something that has to be corrected. And that's okay. Part of our responsibility as believers is to be alert to any necessary changes. But we also need to act responsibly in trying to correct these errors and improve ministries. The cleansing of the temple, this particular incident in John that we're going to read about here, was pretty rare behavior for Jesus. It's not something he did on a regular basis, okay? He got in the faces of the Pharisees. Oh, yeah. He told Herod he was that fox. You tell that fox. I mean, he didn't mess around with him. But he didn't go in most of the time and go in there and totally disrupt as he does here. And I'll be honest with you, I think that action would be probably appropriate only for the Son of God. I'm not sure I'd be the one going in there doing this. So what was wrong in the house of God? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to read through 17 because that's as far as I want to take the focus this morning. Take a look. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now remember that wherever he was, no matter where you were in Israel, going up to Jerusalem was because Jerusalem was kind of on a mountain or a hill, if you will, and so you always had to go up. That's why they said it that way. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. That must have been some kind of exciting thing to see. I got to tell you, whoa. He told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So let's start off and think about this, because John is recording the actions of Jesus considering one specific situation, the selling, the trading going on at the temple. So why were the traders there? Why were they there? Well, take a look. On the surface, it seems pretty practical. It's pretty important. When the people came, when it was Passover time, the people needed sheep. They needed oxen and doves for sacrifice. The original idea was for worshipers, of course, to bring their own sacrifices. They would bring their own animals without spot or blemish. That's the challenge, trying to bring without spot or blemish. And they had to be a certain age and all this kind of thing. But some of the people came from really long distances, and so it was very, very difficult for them to transport these animals or drive the animals, if it's sheep and oxen, and keep them in good condition. It's not like now you slip them into the back of a trailer and hook it up to your truck and drive down the highway. No, it was dirt roads and mountains and all that kind of stuff and thieves and all kinds of things that they ran into. And so somebody might select the very best animal that you had, and it still might not pass inspection by the time you got to the temple, arrived. So why not just go ahead and buy an animal near the temple? Makes it simple, right? Makes it easy. And the other thing that they ran into is only Jewish coins were to be used to pay the temple tax. You had to use their coins to pay the temple tax that you were required to pay, or to buy the sheep or oxen or doves that you needed for your sacrifice. And so therefore it was necessary for money changers. This is all pretty innocent, right? Sounds necessary. Sounds like it should be happening. Instead, it was perverted worship. The prophets had long been decrying the deterioration of this system, this sacrificial system, and the way it was being treated by the people. I want to read a couple of them. Isaiah, for example, in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, says, "What are all your sacrifices to me?" asked the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats." Yikes. Lord, aren't you the one that told us to do this? Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts?" And verse 13, "Stop bringing useless offerings." What do you suppose is causing these offerings to be useless? It's not the blemish of them. It's because they're just bringing them because somebody told them they had to, right? We've always done it this way. "Your incense is detestable to me. New moons," which was not something he instituted, incidentally. There are new moon in the sky, but he did not institute a new moon celebration or offering. "And Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival." I want you to keep that phrase in mind. Iniquity with a festival. "The offerings were no longer acceptable to the Lord because the people were so busy with sin and not truly and fully worshiping him. They weren't coming there with their sacrifices, accepting and hoping for God to clean them, to wipe away their sin. They were just bringing them because we've always done it this way. It was just rote. It was just automatic. Iniquity with a festival." Jeremiah had something to say too. Jeremiah chapter 7, 21 to 23. "This is what the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel says. Add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves." Yikes. "For when I brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak with them or command them concerning burnt offering and sacrifice." In other words, I didn't tell you to do it this way. He did give command about a burnt offering and about certain offerings, yes, but he didn't tell them to do it the way they were doing it. Does that make sense? Verse 23, "However, I did give them this command, obey me, and then I will be your God, and you will be my people. Follow every way I command you so that it may go well with you." Again, God is pointing out that his instructions were regarding these offerings and sacrifices were not enough to clear sin forever. He called on the people instead to obey his voice, to listen to him, and to follow what he said. Follow everything that he commanded, and then enjoy those blessings, the blessings that he would bring his people. King David wrote in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit." You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. If you ever wonder what it's like when you can't face God, read Psalm 51. That's King David, and he lays it out there. In that particular verse, he's making it clear that a person can come in and perform all sorts of ceremonial acts without really worshiping God. You can give to the church during the offering and not be worshiping God. You can stand up and sing every song we put up on the screens up here and still not be worshiping God. I'm not trying to make a judgment about why that is. I'm simply saying that's how it is. If we're going to sing worship to God, we need to be worshiping from our heart. If we have a broken and humbled heart, then God will not despise that. And he will cleanse you and he will heal you. People were going through all the motions of confessing sin and worshiping out of a sense of duty and culture and traditions. And since people were doing that, the people were thinking, well, why not make it as convenient as possible? Why not have all the money changers and all of that sort of thing? It's likely, because this is just the way we are as people, right? It's likely that the temple animal inspectors and the traders worked together. You can almost bet that they did. And you can almost imagine that the money changers were probably extortionists. They weren't given a real good rate. I remember being in countries like the Philippines and Singapore and other places where you'd come off fleet landing and we'd land there. I was in the Navy, and you'd land there and you'd go by and they have all these little people, little girls. I call them little girls. They were young girls, okay, young people. And they were banging their little pencils and trying to get your attention so that you'd come over and change your money, your American money, with them, and they would give you whatever the, you know, whatever it was, peso, whatever it was. And what we did was we would look to see who had the best rate. And it was really wild how they all had different rates. And I have a feeling that that's how the money changers were. Even if all of the participants were on the level, here's a truth. When religion follows the line of least resistance, it is no longer worship. If we're doing everything because it's easy, that doesn't mean we have to struggle. Please don't hear me the wrong way. Pastor said I have to struggle to worship. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if we're just doing it to make it easy, make it convenient, then it's not worship anymore. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. What I noticed in the words of Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord was particularly incensed at the selling of doves. Did you notice how he reacted to that? Get these things out of here. I don't think he had any animosity towards doves. I don't think that was the problem. I think he was concerned about the ones who were poor, the people who were poor. And I say that because of this. I'm sorry about the underlining. I don't know what happened, but I know I changed that. But anyway, Leviticus 5:11 talks about a guilt offering. And in Leviticus, God gives this instruction. It says, the person who's making the guilt offering, if they cannot afford a lamb or a goat, or even the two turtle doves, or even the two pigeons, that if you couldn't afford the bigger animal, you could use the smaller animals to provide for your guilt offering, then he says he may bring 2 quarts, or 1/10 of an ephah, which they decided is 2 quarts, of fine flour as an offering for his sin. So God is providing, you see, he's providing for poor people. That's what he does. He provided for poor people in this way. Then we come to Leviticus chapter 12, and this particularly, I think, is important because in Luke we read about Mary and Joseph going and offering doves, if you remember, the two doves, the two turtle doves, as their sacrifice for Jesus. Leviticus 12 speaks to this. There's a purification process for the woman after childbirth, and a new mother had a certain time of uncleanness, according to the scripture. And then after this purification period ended, she was required to bring a sacrifice. And the sacrifice, she was supposed to bring a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Okay? I'm not interpreting. I'm just saying that's what God ordered, okay? That's what he said. There must be a reason for it. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8 specifically allows a woman who is unable to afford a sheep to offer, and she can bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons in instead, as one for the guilt and one for the burnt offering. Again, God provided for poor people in this way. This is just something that he does. So Jesus saw what was happening here. They were selling the doves, and I have a feeling he didn't like the price they were charging, and they were taking advantage of poor people. And he was particularly incensed about that. Get these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a place, a marketplace. Remember that? The purpose of the house of God, it was to be a house of prayer. John doesn't mention this specifically, but the synoptic writers quote Jesus as telling us this. He said, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of thieves." Now, I wrote the four or the three synoptics up there, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. This is where you'll find this story in each of those Gospels writers' accounts. Jesus was, by the way, was quoting Isaiah 56:7. And I think this is the heart of the offense. This is what really upset Jesus. It wasn't that they were selling. It wasn't that they were helping people to bring their sacrifices that were necessary that they needed to do for the Passover. But instead, it was the fact that they were taking advantage of people. There was corruption, and he didn't like that at all, making it a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. When the temple ceases to be a place of prayer, it began to move in the direction of idolatry. And that's part of what happened to the temple before it was finally destroyed, is they had pretty much turned their back on God. What does that say to us today, you think, about the purpose of God's house? If it ceases to be a place of prayer, then what happens? If we forget to pray when we're here and worship here, then what happens? What does it say about this priority that we put on things in our worship time? This is also supposed to be a center of evangelism. Mark 11:17, which is, he quoted Isaiah also by declaring this. He said, "My house will be called a house of prayer." He adds the three words, "for all nations." That's actually what Isaiah said, "for all nations." The temple had different areas for different groups. People who were not Jewish could come and worship in what was called the court of the Gentiles. Again, us and them. And so you were allowed to go to the court of the Gentiles unless you were Jewish. And from the time of God's call to Abraham, God had intended his people to be a blessing to others. He wanted them to bless others and show them who God was. But the leaders of the Jewish people at this time had become selfish and protective and exclusive. If you weren't one of them, then they didn't really want anything to do with you. They didn't have time. Guess where the traders were trafficking? In the court of the Gentiles. That's where they were found. They had lost interest in reaching out to other people, and the result was pollution to the whole process. I'm going to tell you, when we cease to pray, the place of worship ceases to be a place of prayer. When we cease to evangelize and bring the gospel to other people, then we cease to be God's people. We just stop. because it's suddenly not important to us. It's not an important thing. We have to come back to the purpose of the house of God. And I have three things: prayer, worship, and evangelism. Evangelism, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing the story, sharing what he did, sharing why it's important that he came and lived and died on the cross and was raised on the third day. Why does all that matter? I hear people all the time telling me and asking me, why does that even matter to me? And too many people have this idea that if you're good enough, if you didn't do any major crimes and major sins, then God will take you in, no problem. He'll just wash you off and bring you on in. That is not what the scripture tells us. And you either believe the word of God or you don't. If you don't, then that's on you and you'll be dealing with God yourself. But if you do believe the word of God, then you realize you're not going to deal with God by yourself. Praise God. You're going to have the Son of God standing as your advocate, standing with you as your advocate. But you have to believe him. You have to believe that this is why he came. So that is the gospel. It's a very short version of the gospel. My invitation this morning is this: to come to Jesus Christ. See, I have no idea what your heart is, where your heart is. I have no idea for certain where you are. I have an idea because I've talked to everybody, okay? I have some kind of an idea. But folks, I don't know. I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning about it, but I can tell you that my own story, I know enough from that to know that people can come to church for years, can teach Sunday school, can serve on every committee there is, and be lost, as a pastor I used to say, lost as a ball in high weeds. Can be completely lost and destined for hell. And Jesus said that, not me. Because if it were up to me, there would be no hell. I'm going to be honest with you. I wouldn't want anybody to go there and spend eternity. But Jesus said that that's what it is. He called it Gehenna. The worm never dies. The fire never goes out. Not a fun place. Not a place anyone wants to be. I don't want anyone leaving here today without knowing who Jesus is and knowing that he is your Savior, okay? And that's why we conduct an invitation. Our invitation is a time for you to respond to what God has said. That's what it's for. No one's going to come over and browbeat you. No one's going to come over and try to tackle you or any of that sort of thing. We're just going to give you the opportunity because we want God to work on your heart. Because we believe the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts and saves. Okay? Would you stand with me, please? Music team, you can go ahead and come on up. And they'll prepare to lead us in a hymn. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these words from our Lord are a very stern reminder of what your house is supposed to be. Father, I know that your word says that we can meet anywhere. We don't have to be within four walls. We can meet anywhere. And where two of us or more of us are gathered, he's with us. And yes, Lord, I believe that. But I believe that even that constitutes the house of God because we are your people. You are our God. And so wherever we meet, that's the house of God. And that house of God should be a place of prayer. It should be a place of worship, and it should be a place of evangelism, a place for us to talk freely and honestly about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Father, don't let anyone leave here today without knowing you, without knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.